John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I saw an interesting article, and I cut it out from the Honolulu Star Bulletin. It is a picture that I don't think that you can see from where you're sitting. Perhaps it was in the paper here as well, I don't know. But evidently, quite a phenomenal thing is taking place in Stone Mountain, Georgia. That is, there is a large billboard put up by Pizza Hut, and they're advertising the fact that they're now offering spaghetti as part of their menu at Pizza Hut. So you see spaghetti draped over a fork. Now, here's the phenomenal thing. Dozens of motorists on Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia, are claiming to see Jesus shrouded in spaghetti and tomato sauce on this roadside billboard for Pizza Hut. And if you look at the spaghetti and kind of scrunch your eyes and turn your head and hold your breath, you can sort of see the face of a figure if you sort of squint and contort yourself a bit. And evidently, this billboard is attracting thousands of people who are gathering around seeing Jesus shrouded in spaghetti. Now, what meatball thought of this? I don't know. I mean, some guy was driving along the road and sees the spaghetti and says, "There's Jesus." Crazy. But what it does show me is this, that people really are looking for the Lord and longing for some truth about the Lord. There is a hunger, pardon the pun concerning spaghetti, but truly, there is a hunger in our generation presently for spiritual reality. People want to know about the Lord and if there is a Lord because they are aware of an emptiness internally. Maybe you saw the story. A week ago, outside of Chicago, two 15-year-old girls sat on the tracks of a train that goes through the south side of Chicago. Around a bend, they plopped themselves on the tracks, and they covered their ears with their hands, waiting for the train to come. When the train rounded the corner, of course, the engineer saw two girls sitting on the tracks, but had, of course, no time to stop the train, and both girls were killed instantaneously. Committed suicide, sitting on the tracks on the south side of Chicago. The interesting thing about the story is both of those girls were straight A students and came from upper middle class homes and were popular with their schoolmates. But they left a suicide note that simply said, "Life is boring." At 15, they were aware of what much of our generation is beginning to articulate, and that is, there's got to be more. At 15, evidently, they had done everything and had found that they were not satisfied. It was not substantial. And consequently, they chose to sit on those tracks and to end it all. Pascal said there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that cannot be satisfied by anything but God. How true. People are aware there's got to be a reason for living and a hope in dying. And there's a vacuum they are aware of that exists within them. And that vacuum can be satisfied only by knowing the Lord. Now here's the question. Can the Lord be known accurately? Can He be known intimately? If it be that man is looking for God, even in the midst of spaghetti, longing for God and will take his life or her life if they find no reality, can God be known? Can He fill this vacuum? Can He be known accurately and experienced intimately? The Apostle John, the author of this gospel, would say, yes, unquestionably, God can be known. Accurately, God can be known intimately. And John begins his gospel by declaring, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Now, who is the Word? Well, Revelation chapter 19 tells us when this same John was on the island of Patmos, in the Spirit, on the Lord's Day, he says, the heavens opened up to him. And he looked up, and he saw one who was riding on a white horse. His eyes were like flames of fire. A sword came out of his mouth. His vesture was dipped in blood. On his thighs were written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his name is, John says, the Word of God. There in Revelation 19, John says specifically, as he looks at the coming of Jesus Christ, that his name is the Word. The Word. It's Jesus being spoken of here, gang. He is the Word. An appropriate name for what is a word? A word, of course, is that tool which gives revelation and communication. If I look at you, you don't know for certain what I'm thinking. Whether I'm marveling at how good you look or disgusted with what I'm seeing. Whether I'm angry internally or joyous. But if I begin to speak word, if I begin to relate and communicate through the words which I speak, now you know what's going on in my mind, what's taking place in my heart. God desired to be known, his mind and his heart, and he revealed himself by the Word. The Word, man. The Word, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus became a man. Paul says, oh, great is this mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. That God would choose to become a man and dwell among us, that we at last can understand Jesus is the Word. Jesus is God. Now, hang with me here. When John was writing, there was a heresy already in the church called the Gnostic heresy. G-N-O-S-T-I-C. The Gnostic heresy said this, essentially, all physical matter is evil. Your body, the grass, the flower, the tree, anything physical, material, is evil. Only the spirit is good. Therefore, the Gnostics said, therefore, if Jesus is God, he didn't really have a body. Because a body is evil. Material is evil. So the Gnostics claimed that when Jesus walked, he left no footprints on the sand. When he ate, he really didn't swallow his food. He just appeared as a person. But he had no physical body because all of the physical aspects of life are evil. And if Jesus is God, he had no body. What does John say to this? In 1 John, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard with our eyes, or with our ears, which we have seen with our eyes, and have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. Hey, Gnostics, we have heard him with our ears, we have seen him with our eyes, and we have touched him with our hands. Jesus truly had a body. He is God. He became man. Now, stay with me. It's going to come together if you think here for a moment. The Gnostics said that either Jesus, if he is God, didn't have a body, or if he had a body, he is not God. but rather an emanation from God, some kind of an extension of God, but he is not God. If he had a body, then he is not God. So either he didn't have a body, if he is God, and John said, we've touched him, man, he's physical, he's real. Or he had a body, and he's not God, and here in chapter 1 of John's gospel, John says, wait a minute, he is God. Three things to note here, and I want to make this very practical as you stay with me and think through this. Three things. Jesus is God. First of all, he is eternally God. In the beginning was the Word. Not from the beginning, not since the beginning, but in the beginning was the Word. Whenever the beginning was, wherever it was, whatever it might mean, Jesus, the Word, was already there. He had no beginning and he has no ending. He is eternally God. In the beginning was the Word. Not from, not since, but in. When it all began, whatever that might mean, he was already there. He is, number one, if you're taking notes, eternally God. Number two, John says, not only is he eternally God, but he is equally God. Notice the second phrase. The Word was with God. In other words, here we see that the Word, Jesus, was with God, which means the Father and the Spirit. The Trinity, a mystery which we can't comprehend completely. I don't understand it fully. Jesus, the Word, was with God. That is the Father and the Spirit. Equally God. You say, well, John, I thought there was only one God. There is. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6, chapter verse 4 says, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. Hey, there is one God. But the word one there is echod, E-C-H-O-D. Now, the echod means compound unity, like one people, one cluster of grapes. The same word is used when Adam and Eve became one, when a man and a woman become one. The word echad means compound unity. There's one God, but it's a compound unity. It's a tri-unity. Yet it's one. People say one plus one plus one does not equal one. You're right, it doesn't. But one times one equals one. And that is the mystery of the Trinity. You have three persons, but one God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And the Word, the Son, was with God. You see, he was with him, equal to him. Very important to understand that Jesus Christ was equal with God. So, eternally God, equally God, and finally, essentially God, the last phrase there, the Word was God. Jesus is essentially God. In his essence, he is God. Now, the Gnostics were denying this. And the Gnostic heresy is the same heresy that's being propagated today in the Rogue Valley. How? Every cult stems from Gnosticism. Every cult stems from this denying that Jesus Christ is God. The Mormons deny it. They say that actually the Son of God, Jesus, is the offspring of the Father. He is not equal with God or eternal beside God, or essentially the very God of God, but he is an offspring. His brother is Lucifer. The Jehovah Witnesses declare that he is a God. The Way International, which is making a comeback of sorts with Victor Paul Weyerhill, declares that Jesus Christ is not God. He's the Son of God, created by God, but he is not equal with God or part of the triune Godhead, as the Word declares. Now, what do you say to the Christian Scientist, the Jehovah Witness, the Mormon, the person who's part of the Way International? I'll share with you a very simple scripture in Revelation chapter 21. Just have them turn there and say, who's speaking here? Speaking of heaven and earth. Behold, verse 5, I make all things new. And he said, write, for these are the words faithful and true. And he said, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The word, A to Z, if you would. I am Alpha and Omega, and I will give unto him that is athirst freely of the fountain of the water of life. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Ask a Mormon. Ask a person in the Way International. Ask a Jehovah Witness, who is speaking here? Who is the one who gives of the water of the fountain of the life? Who is the beginning and the end? Who is the Alpha and the Omega? Who is this? And they will say, inevitably, it's God. It's the Father. Then have them turn the page and say, okay, if you want to say that, that's fine. Behold, chapter 22, I come quickly. Who's speaking? There in verse 12, verse 16 tells you, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things. Who is speaking? Jesus Christ is saying, I testify of these things. I come quickly. My reward is with me, verse 12. To every man I will give according to his work. Watch this, verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now you got a problem. Here in chapter 22, Jesus, by name, already saying, I, Jesus, testify of these things. I'm coming quickly, my reward with me, is declaring to be the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So now you've got a problem if you say Jesus is not God. Then you have two beginnings and two endings, two alphas and two omegas, two firsts and two lasts. And logically, you're in trouble, you see. You've got to say, the only conclusion you can come to if you say that in chapter 21, it's God who says, I will be his God and he shall be my people. If this Alpha and Omega is God the Father, then Jesus Christ is equal with him. Or else you have a real intellectual problem. Now, you may say at this point, John, I didn't come out here to sit in the sun and bake over a theological, unimportant point. I want to share with you something as we go our way today. It is not unimportant. It is not impractical. In fact, the doctrine, the teaching that Jesus is God is essential and non-negotiable. There are two verses that are fought over in the Bible constantly. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The humanist, the unbeliever, says, we don't believe that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why don't they believe it? Romans chapter 1 says they don't want to believe in a creator. Because if they acknowledge that we are created by a heavenly Father, we will then be responsible and accountable to that God. And man wants to act and live like an animal, like a party animal. Consequently, he rids himself of a creator, of a father, and says, hey, I came from the ooze, the slime, the guck, so I can live in the slime and the guck and ooze and do whatever I want to. No one can tell me how to act, what I should and shouldn't do, where to go, what I should be doing or staying away from and avoiding. No one can tell me that. Every man must make his own decisions because we are simply evolved, you see. Let me tell you the problem with that. You might have saw this article a couple of years ago. Fullerton, California Police and the California Department of Education said In the 1940s, these were the leading problems in our public school. Number one, talking. Number two, chewing gum. Number three, making noise. Number four, running in the hallways. Number five, getting out of place in line. Number six, wearing improper clothing. Number seven, not putting paper in waste baskets. The California Department of Education said those were the seven biggies in 1940. Talking, chewing gum, making noise, running, out of place, not putting paper in the waste baskets. In 1989, the Fullerton Police Department, California Department of Education joint study says these now are the number one problems 50 years later. Number one, drug abuse. Number two, alcohol abuse. Number three, pregnancy. Number four, teenage suicide. Number five, rape on the campus. Number six, assault, burglary on the campus. Number seven, arson and bombings on the campus. In 50 years, we've gone from talking and gum chewing to rape and school bombing. Something's going on. What do you expect when in school we teach our kids they came from the animals? What do you expect when we tell them over and over again there is no ultimate answer? That you are simply the product of an evolutionary concurrence of incredible circumstances that brought you into being. You are an animal. So they behave like animals. It's the wrong presupposition that our whole culture is founded on by not believing in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. California this year will spend $80 million on self-esteem courses for high school kids, trying to teach high school kids that they are somebody, that they're important, that they shouldn't rape each other on the campus, or bomb the classrooms, or get involved in drug abuse or alcoholism. But the incredible thing is, they go to fourth period biology, and here they came from the slime, and they go to sixth period psychology, self-esteem, and it doesn't jive. We've got to get back to a foundational presupposition. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That God made us, He has a plan for us, and He wants to work in us. Without that, the entire fabric of culture begins to unravel in your home, in our schools, in anyone's life. Genesis 1:1 is attacked. The second most commonly attacked scripture is also one that deals with the beginning. John 1:1, the verse that we looked at, which says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But it's not the humanist. Listen carefully. It is not the humanist. It is the cultist. Every cult is based upon attacking John 1:1. Not the humanist that doesn't believe in God, but the cultist who comes on the scene and says this, "I've got a new truth to share. Jesus is not God, not really. Oh, He's the Son of God, an emanation from God. He's a prophet that speaks on behalf of God, but He is not God." And so whole courses are started and movements are founded and cults spring up. You can tell a cult because essentially they will stress three things. Exclusivity, number one, that everyone else is wrong, that only we are right. That only our little group of 500 people or 50,000 folks, of all the people who claim Christianity, they're all wrong. Only we. Listen, gang, mark this down. If it is new, it is not true. And if it is true, it is not new. That's an absolute fact. And when somebody says we've got a new truth, and this truth is Jesus is not God or whatever it might be, we have a deeper understanding just for us who are the remnant. Split, man. The kingdom of God is vast, including all who believe in and look to Jesus Christ. Whatever denominational affiliation they might have, they are in the kingdom. Exclusivity. The cult will say everyone else is wrong. Number two, authority. They will say you need to be submitted to me. I will tell you what to read, where to go, and when you should be doing this and that and the other. When somebody tries to put that trip on you, run. Paul the Apostle said, we do not seek to have authority over you, but are helpers of your joy. We want to help you in your joy with the Lord. We seek not to be an authority figure over you, controlling you, or dominating you. Number three in the cults, not just simply exclusivity and authority, but every cult attacks John 1:1 and denies the deity of Christ. They all say he is not God. Now you got to press on this point and listen carefully to what they're saying. But they will deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Every single cult. Listen, you say, okay, so that's a mark of a cult, but who cares if he's the Son of God or a creation from God or the firstborn that God produced? Who cares if he's one of those or truly God? Simply this. If you begin to say that he is simply a created extension from God, but he is not really God, you are opening the door for other extensions and other manifestations. Shirley MacLaine, you might have saw the story in Long Beach last week, turned out the lights in the auditorium there at the Long Beach Arena. And the candles were all lit. And she said, even as all of these candles, each one is its own flame. Each one has its own light. So each one of you in this arena, she says, you have the divine light within you, the spark inside of you. This is an amazing thing. She finished this poetic rap about each one of you are God. Each one of you is the Christ consciousness. Each one of you is an extension, you see, even as was Buddha and Muhammad and Jesus previously. Each one of you is that. She just was into this rap when, for some reason, the sprinkler system overhead came on. And it's an incredible thing, but the sprinkler, whether it was the heat or the smoke from these candles that she set up, I don't know, but the sprinklers came on, and all these candles went out, and the arena was totally dark. And then she said, and you are also in the dark, you see. You are also in the dark until you realize, and she went on and on, until you realize you are God and all of that. Listen, when those sprinklers came on, it should have been a clue. She is a drip. She is totally washed up. That's crazy. There are two things that are certain in the universe. There is a God, number one, and number two, you're not him. That's a fact, and you can go to the bank on that. So when you begin to say, well, Jesus is not God, but simply an extension, you open the door for all kinds of Shirley MacLaineism and New Age mentality that, well, we are all extensions, and whatever you say for you is right for you, and whatever I say is right for me, bunk, hogwash. Jesus Christ is God. But even more importantly than that, opening the door for other aberrations, if you deny that Jesus is God, you diminish the work that God did on your behalf. God became a man. God became flesh. That's the mystery of godliness. God will, in Genesis 22, God will provide himself a lamb. The message that was given there to Abraham. God will provide himself, not for himself, but he himself will be that lamb. Oh, David declared, Yahweh, Jehovah is my shepherd. Jesus came and said, I am the good shepherd that lays down my life for the sheep. Now, suppose that you are being ground up by a meat grinder in Van Way's butcher shop. And I saw what was happening. And I come to your rescue and I rush towards you and I put my arms in place or around you and take the grinding in my arms and they're chewed up and my flesh becomes like hamburger and my bone is exposed and I pull you out and you were in shock and you were unconscious over the whole event but you were unharmed and then somebody tells you, wow, John Corson saw you and rush to the meat grinder and put his arms in to protect you, and you were rescued. The machine broke down, but his arms were chewed up in the process. And suppose you heard that and you said, no, he didn't. No, he didn't. That was somebody who looks like John. That was an emanation from John. That was the son of John, Peter John. As I sit there with arms that are ground up, with bone that's exposed, with the loss of a huge part of me, if you would, and you didn't acknowledge it but said, oh, not really, no, he didn't really do that. That would be a terrible insult. And there are people, the cults and the Gnostics from which all cultism stems, that says God did not really become a man. That it was some sort of an offspring or created person. God himself will provide a lamb. God himself will be that lamb. God became the lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God became a man. Oh, great is that mystery. For you to diminish that is, I think, an insult that borders on blasphemy. In fact, it is a heresy. It is the one non-negotiable heresy. For a person to be saved and born again, he must confess that Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? It simply means that you are acknowledging that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is God. It does not mean, as some are saying today, that he is the Lord of every area of your life. For who here in this amphitheater, who throughout the world or down the tunnel of history could truly say Jesus Christ is Lord, boss of every single area of my life? There is nothing that is not being controlled by him perfectly. Who could say that? I suggest none. Consequently, none would be saved. When it says that you're to believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins and rose again and confess him as Lord, when Acts chapter 2, Peter told those people to repent from where they were coming from in killing God, it is when you are saying, I now realize that Jesus is the Lord. He is God. He is my creator, my redeemer, my king, my lover, my friend, my everything. He is God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word. Eternally God. And the Word was with God. Equally God. And the Word was God. Essentially God. He is God. And he came and died for me. And took the price in place of me. And he now commands my devotion totally. Jesus is Lord. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is Elohim. The Lord is my shepherd. The good shepherd who gave his life. The chief shepherd who's coming back again. And the great shepherd who's the bishop of our souls. Jesus is Lord. Now, if you deny that, you are in heresy. The Way International is heretical. The Jehovah Witnesses are heretical. The Mormons are heretical. And in Titus chapter 3, it says very specifically that a man who is a heretic, after a first and second warning, have nothing to do with them. You don't meet with them. You don't continue a dialogue to them. You stay away from them. Romans chapter 16, Paul says, mark those who bring heresies and cause divisions among you. Mark them out and separate yourself from them. A heretic is one who denies John 1:1. The humanist denies Genesis 1:1. There is no creator. The heretic denies John 1:1. Jesus, the Word, is not God. Stay away from them. Have nothing to do with them. You say, John, for one who preaches grace and love constantly, that sounds kind of tough. Let me tell you something. If a person who's a brother or a sister doesn't understand a doctrine or has erred in sin or is stumbling in their walk, embrace them. Stand with them. Hang in there beside them. But you've got to differentiate between a stumbling saint and a devouring wolf. And let me tell you, sheep, of which we all are, you don't hang around with the wolves hoping to convert them. You're with your brothers and sisters who are stumbling, hurting, in error in their thinking. Sure, absolutely. But a wolf, you don't try and reason with them or hang out among them or try and talk rationally to them. When a wolf is around, you split, period. Now, how do you know a wolf? If you don't hear anything else I say, it's very simple. You can tell a wolf easily. A wolf in sheep's clothing, as Jesus taught us in John's Gospel, we'll see later on, he comes around the flock. He hangs out in the midst of the flock. He might look like a sheep, talk like a sheep, smell like a sheep, and walk like a sheep. But how can you tell if he is a sheep? Just watch what he eats. Wolves look like sheep, talk like sheep, smell like sheep, walk like sheep, but they also eat sheep. A real sheep does not eat other sheep. You can always tell a wolf. It's so simple for you elders and deacons and pastors and leaders, for you brothers and sisters that are moving into ministry. You can always tell a wolf. You don't have to be an expert in theology. You don't have to know the Greek language masterfully. You just watch what they're eating. And if they're eating sheep, they're a wolf. I don't care how woolly they might look. I don't care how soft they might walk. If they eat sheep, they're a wolf in sheep's clothing. You see, when I look at these cultic groups, I observe something very interesting. When I watch what the Way is doing, when I watch what the Jehovah Witnesses are doing, they go to people who claim to be believers. They go to churches and Bible study groups, and they infiltrate, they penetrate, and they begin to cause confusion and questions. They get people off the mark of just loving the Lord and loving each other to saying, hey, everybody else is wrong. We have a new truth to share with you. They're not converting from the streets, but they're devouring the sheep in churches and Bible study groups. It really irritates me as a shepherd. You say, John, why do you get so riled up? Because us under shepherds hate wolves, because we see what they do to the flock. They devour. They cause confusions and questions. They take people who are focused on Jesus and put them on side issues and insignificant matters to devour them ultimately for their own purposes and ego, you see. Gang, keep centered. How? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Even as God revealed himself through the Word, Jesus Christ, who is God, so Jesus reveals himself through his words given to us in the Scripture. Very simple. The words which I speak, he said, are spirit and life. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you will and it shall be given. Listen, stay in the Word, keep focused on the Word, Jesus Christ, and let no one begin to confuse you. Know this, a wolf will come in amongst you. Acts chapter 20, Paul makes that irrefutably clear. After I depart, he says, know this, grievous wolves will come into your midst. But don't be freaked out. Just know this, you can recognize them by watching what they eat, and then stay away from them. Mark them. After a first and second warning, man, close your door on them, have nothing more to do with them. And you, in focusing on Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd and the Lamb of God, will be healthy and make it into eternity with abundance. I'm convinced of that. Gang, Jesus Christ is God's final word. Nothing more needs to be said to explain who he is or how he feels about you. You need not look to some prophecy, some philosophy, some other kind of cultic heresy. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. He is the Word, the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z. Keep focused on him. Love him. Love him. Learn about him. Talk to him. Walk with him, and you'll do well. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God.